Be seated, beloved. And if you want to keep both your Psalter hymnal and your Bible handy, we'll be looking at both. In the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you want to turn to page 898, number 898, we're continuing a little series that we've commenced on the Canons of Dort. It's actually the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. And last week we did kind of an extended introduction to the Canons of Dort, what they are, why they were written, what the purpose is. In short, the canons clarify the church's teaching, Scripture's teaching, on the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation. And they fall apart in terms of 5 points, which the Synod of Dort was reacting to and responding to, 5 points that had been put together that had contradicted or undermined both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and Scripture in terms of its teaching about salvation. And so the first of these points is what we call unconditional election. That's what we started to look at last week and we'll continue to look at today. A way to summarize the Canons of Dort, as Dr. Godfrey has put it, is that our redemption and the wholeness of it has been planned, it's been accomplished, it's been applied, and it is being preserved. Redemption planned from all of eternity, accomplished in space and time, applied to us in space and time, and preserved for us in eternity. And so the doctrines that we're looking at here when we talk about election, it's not new, it's not novel, it's not invented, it's based on the Word. Which is why you have a 4-page outline this week and a 6-page outline last week. Because I wanted to give you the Scripture verses. I didn't want us to take the time to turn to all of them, but I want you to think about and to dwell upon the richness of all of these doctrines come from God's Word. They weren't invented in the 16th century or the 11th century or the 3rd century, or that they have been revealed on the pages of from Scripture to beginning to end. And in the articles themselves, as in the rejection of errors, it's just saturated with Scripture. And I encourage you again to read through the Canons of Dort this month, either on your own or with your family or with others, and meditate upon them, think upon them, and read the Scripture verses associated with them. We also mentioned last week that there aren't Arminian verses and Calvinistic verses. There's not A verses and B verses. There are verses. It's all God's Word, and we're responsible for all of it. We study the Canons of Dort not because they are on par with Scripture, but because we believe they faithfully reflect the fullness of God's teaching regarding Scripture and salvation in particular. And so the first main point is really this doctrine of election and reprobation. And as we mentioned last week, everyone who reads Scripture has to have some kind of doctrine of election. Because the words election, the words chosen, the words predestination are all over Scripture. So you can't read Scripture and not have some doctrine of election. But what is that doctrine? And is it faithful to the Word? Is it faithful to Scripture? Is it faithful to highlighting the glory of God? In essence, is election based on something, some condition that we meet? Or is it unconditional in us and for us, founded upon something in God alone? Is election based on some condition in us, or is it unconditional in us and for us, founded upon something in God? And we believe that clearly the Scriptures teach the latter. It's not based on anything in us, it's based on God. And so here now, I want to read again Article 6 and Article 7. We read these last week, and I just want to read them again. Regarding God's eternal decision and a definition of election. So if ever you're scrambling, what do we teach about election? Go to the canons. Don't make up your own definition. Go to the canons, and it's saturated with Scripture. And notice the pastoral nature of it and the fullness of it. So Article 6, God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from His eternal decision. For all His works are known to God from eternity. In accordance with this decision, He graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of His chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. But by His just judgment, He leaves in their wickedness and hardness of hearts those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us this act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's Word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable, distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Definition of election, Article 7. Election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose us in Christ to salvation, a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. The chosen were neither better nor worse nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so He decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through His Word and Spirit. In other words, He decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of the Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate His mercy to the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him with love. He predestined us, whom He adopted as His children through Jesus Christ in Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He freely made us pleasing to Himself in His beloved. And elsewhere, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. And turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, like we noted last week, Ephesians 2 follows Ephesians 1. We note that Ephesians 8 follows Ephesians 1 through 7, where Paul has been unpacking the reality of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that God's wrath rests upon us, we are condemned, that no one is righteous, no one seeks God, no one does good, no one comes to God on his own, but God reveals His mercy and His grace and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and He gives us life. He gives us faith. He gives us justification. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He is sanctifying us, and He ultimately will glorify us. And here now, the Word of God, we'll look at this passage a little more near the end of the sermon, but just keep it in mind in light of what we've been talking about in terms of election and what we read in the Canons of Dort, Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We want to look at this article of the rich truth of election. And the canons of Dort talked to us about the proper teaching of election in Article 14. They said that it's clear in all of Scripture. Again, this isn't something that we made up. And that it must be taught in the church. Not just that it may be taught, but that it must be taught in the church because it's what Scripture teaches and it's faithful to Scripture and it's meant to be an unspeakable consolation to His people. But it should be done, it says, in the spirit of discretion. Hopefully it's done in a godly and holy manner, in an appropriate place and time, without inquisitively trying to reach into the mysteries of God of why He chose one person or not another. And ultimately it should be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of His people. As we consider election, it's not so that we can think we're better than anyone else or so that we can try to figure out who's elect or who isn't or why, but that God might be glorified. And that we might be comforted that you are God's now and forever. And that He has made that choice in eternity past. And they didn't come just to provide a way of salvation for you, but He came for you. Insert your name here. He came for you. Jesus did. And so we recognize, just by way of review, that in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, that we recognize that all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death. And so God would be just in leaving the entire human race in their sin, in their misery, in their condemnation, and sending every human being post-Adam to hell. God would be completely just and right in doing that. Article 2, but God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we, without fingers crossed behind our back, we who believe in predestination and election can say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The question is, who are the whoevers? Who are the ones who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? The canons of Dort go on, and we looked at this in detail last week in Article 6, that divine election is an eternal decision. God decided or determined from all of eternity who would be saved. And the canons rightly say, as Scripture says, He's distinguishing between people equally lost. They're all dead. They're all condemned in Adam. And that the doctrine of election is meant to be an unspeakable consolation to us. And we looked at many texts last week. If you didn't get those notes and you want them, I will get them for you. But one in particular, the text we highlighted last week, was Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, which is printed on your handout. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual, and I submitted to you that should be a capital S, every Holy Spirit wrought blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, when, beloved? Before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal decision by God. And we went through that in detail last week. And then we started to look at Article 7 in the Canons of Dort, that election is defined. It's the unchangeable purpose of God from eternity. And first we noted that God's election is unchangeable. The First thing that we noted is God's election is unchangeable. It's the unchangeable purpose of God. Article 11 of the Canons of Dort, drafting on Scripture, says election is unchangeable. And then it talks about because of who God is. God himself is most wise. He can't change. He's all-knowing. He's almighty. So the election made by him can neither be suspended, nor altered, nor revoked, nor annulled. Neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. And then we talked a little bit about, well, what would cause God to change his mind? I use myself as an example. We thought, Chuck really isn't getting it as much as I thought. He's really not progressing as much as I thought. He's kind of a dunderhead. He's a little bit slow. Still quite a bit sinful, even after knowing me for 40-some years. I made a mistake. I'm going to unchoose him. Does that sound like our God? Sound like salvation? Does it sound like Scripture at all? No, he elect us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. It's an unchangeable purpose that he is going to save you. Nothing can change it. We read that in Romans. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. Nothing. Second, we noted not only is God's election unchangeable, but it's also eternal. Before the foundation of the world, and we looked at that one in great length last week, so that's all I'll say about it here. We also noted last week that God's plan, God's election is gracious. It's merciful. It's out of mere grace. This is what we spent the most time looking at last week. We looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That we are no better or no worse or more deserving of election than those who aren't elect. It's grace from beginning to end. The doctrine of election, rightly taught, should never lead us to be proud or haughty, but humble and gracious and thankful. We should be the most humble of all people because we know from what God rescued us and by whom we are rescued. Then we noted Ephesians 2:10. It says, by grace you have been saved. And I did my great pirate speak last week that a better translation is actually in the King James. By grace are ye saved, right? The ESV says, by grace you have been saved, which could leave you with the impression, well, I was saved, but am I still saved today? And the King James rightly translates that verb, by grace are ye saved. And you stand in that salvation. You have been and are and forever will be saved. There's nothing that can desave you or unsave you. It's ludicrous to even think about, isn't it? And it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this, both the grace and the faith, are a gift of God. You believe because you've been given the gift of belief. You've been caused to believe. Faith is a gift given. And so now we want to pick up and talk about the fact that God's plan is purposeful. Look at Article 9 and 10 of the Belgic Confession. Canons of Dort, sorry. Article 9, page 898. This is the fourth point, right? God's plan is purposeful. God's election is purposeful. It's according to the sovereign good pleasure and purpose of his own will. This is where we really get into the unconditional aspect of it. Look at what it says, Article 9, page 898. The same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation, faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last, eternal life itself flow forth from election as its fruits and effect. As the apostle says, he chose us not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless. Beloved, this is the distinction that the canons of Dort are trying to make between a doctrine of salvation that had crept into the church and was untrue, ungodly. It's an error. And we're not saying here that God chose eeny, meeny, miny, mo, just capriciously, but of His own goodwill, of His own pleasure, He chose particular people. And it's unconditional in us. It's not that He looked down the corridor of time and saw, well, Chuck is going to believe, therefore I'm going to elect Chuck. Or Chuck is going to be obedient, therefore I'm going to choose Chuck. Or Chuck is going to be holy, therefore I'm going to choose Chuck. Or Chuck is kind of a nice dude, he's got this good quality, therefore I'm going to choose Chuck. No, all of those are a result. I don't want to get too far here, of God's choosing. I'm going to use someone else now as an example. Let me use my wife. Rather, these are fruits of election. Michelle believes because God caused her to believe. Michelle obeys because God is causing her to obey. Michelle is holy because Christ's righteousness is imputed to her and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in her, causing her to walk in His ways. All of the things that I see in my wife's life, that she believes, that she obeys, that she is holy, are the fruits of election, not the foundation of her election. If you get that, you get it. Those are the results of and the fruits of election, not the basis of. God didn't look down the corridor of time and see faith, see holiness, see obedience, and say, I choose them. Because He chose you, you believe. Because He chose you, you begin to obey. Because He chose you, He declares you holy and gives you His Holy Spirit. And those are fruits, the fruits of faith which come out. God calls sinners to life, to faith, and salvation. He calls the dead, He calls the ungodly, He calls the wicked to life. Remember, one of the big things that the Arminians said, one of the things that Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrants had said, is that God is electing conditions, not persons. We're saying He elects persons. Not on the basis of X, Y, and Z does He choose you, but for the purpose of X, Y, and Z. If you get that, you get it. I'm going to say it again. It's not on the basis of faith, not on the basis of obedience, not on the basis of anything good and delicious in you that God chose you. It's in order that. For the purpose of. Everything that Arminians highlight as a condition of election is what the Reformed point to as a fruit or evidence of election. God's plan is also definite. Fifth, it's specific. He chose a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, chosen from the whole human race which had fallen through their own fault. This is a difficult reality to preach, but we're called to preach it. God chooses some and not others. But we see that throughout the pages of Scripture, don't we? That God is a deciding and choosing God. He created this universe and not another. He chose Abram and not somebody else. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Israel and not the Philistines. He chose Peter and not Judas. They were all equally ruined in sin, and God was merciful. These, hear the Scriptures. Romans 9:18. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. They were equally involved in ruin. Matthew 13:11. And He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Matthew 11:25-26. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And also we looked at last week that one group of people's names is written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, and other people's aren't. And it's not because they were better. It's not because they were more deserving. It's not because he looked down the corridor of time and saw something. It is to manifest both his mercy and his justice. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. We all deserved condemnation. We all deserved hell. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to leave us in that, but he is also merciful. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He had mercy on Dustin. He had mercy on Michelle. He had mercy on Brianna. He had mercy on Jacob. He had mercy on Chuck. Insert your name here. Not because we are better. And so the cause of unbelief is one's own sin. And the cause of belief is God's gift of faith. Articles 5 and 15 talk about reprobation. And it says, some have not been chosen or have been passed by God's eternal election. He made the decision to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them. Beloved, Reformed Presbyterian and Presbyterian Scripture does not locate unbelief in God's sovereignty, but in human depravity. They were equally involved in ruin. No one is saved by divine coercion, and no one is rejected apart from his or her own will. One theologian rightly said, God is not active in hardening hearts in the same way that he is active in softening hearts, though he's active in both. If we are to be saved, God must graciously grant us faith. If we are not to be saved, God need only leave us to our own decision, our own fallen will. God's active in both. But in reprobation, he just needs to leave us alone in our depravity, in our nature in Adam, in our rejection of him and of his word, in our fallenness. And he's active in that. But he's active in a different way in our salvation. If we are to be saved, God must graciously grant us faith. If we are not to be saved, God need only leave us to our decision, our fallen nature, and our will. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. It has to be a gift. It has to be given. Well, let me ask you this. I heard a preacher say this once. I don't remember who it was. Are you more offended that Scripture says God hated Esau? Or are you more amazed and dumbfounded and gobsmacked that Scripture says God loved Jacob? They're both equally involved in ruin. And we get so caught up, how could he possibly hate Jacob? I mean, Esau. Because Esau hates him. Esau spurned his birthright. And Jacob, who is no better, is quite a rascal, God showed mercy on. God loved them. Does that rock you a bit? Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. We get so focused on the Esau I hated. Jacob, I loved. He didn't deserve it. He didn't merit it. He was in many ways worse than Esau in some sense. If you could have Jacob or Esau as a son, you probably would have preferred Esau. But God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Next, God's plan is effectual. A certain number of persons God has chosen to redemption in Christ from who he from eternity has appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the fountain of salvation. So God accomplishes the purposes and intentions of his decree. When we say it's effectual, we mean that God is accomplishing salvation. So there's a huge difference in understanding salvation from Arminian churches and Calvinistic Reformed churches. And this is what the Canons of Dort is drawing out. In Arminianism, it teaches that God's grace makes everything possible, but our response makes it actual. They believe in something called prevenient grace. So if you ask an Arminian, do you think that God saves by grace? Yes. And God gives grace to all, enough grace that they could choose Him. It depends on their response. It's what's called synergistic. It's God and human working together. That God is making salvation possible. He's throwing out the net. He's throwing out the pill. If you take the pill, you'll be saved. And all you have to do is take the pill and you will be saved. In Reformed, we're saying something different, significantly different. God's grace is not just making salvation possible, but God is actually saving to the uttermost. It's efficient grace. It's not just sufficient grace, it's efficient grace. We say it's monergistic, one working, God working. God working to bring you to salvation, to save you. So at the end of the day, we say God does not call the ones who believe, which is what Arminians teach. He effectually calls us to believe, in order to believe. It's a summons from the King of the universe that accomplishes its desired effect. Just as God said at the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be, and He brought forth the earth. And then to the earth He said, let the earth spring forth. Just as effectual as that word is in creation, so it's effectual in salvation. God calls people to believe. Where do you get that, Pastor? All right, buckle in for all these verses. Election is not of works, but of Him who calls. Romans 9:11. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you get that? It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe. That's a gift. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many of those have been elected, in other words, believed. Romans 8:30, the passage that we read this morning. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here we're talking about Christ and all of His benefits, not just conversion. There's a golden chain. It's a complete set. It's a closed set. Right? You can't be predestined but not justified. You can't be called but not glorified. You don't get some of the benefits depending on what you do. You get all of the benefits. Christ plus all of His benefits, because that's what God has decided and determined to do and is doing. If any part of the chain were dependent on you, it would break. But since all of it is dependent upon Christ, none of it will be broken. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in the Father. Note where it goes when it says this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one can bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because it's God who justifies. It's God who does this. He's the one. What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. If God ever left us to our own, we would fail. We would crash the car in the ditch. God is not our co-pilot. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our father. He is our savior. He is our friend. He is the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Right? They can't, of course, say the words. But Paul is noting that to know Jesus as Lord and Savior is not a human discovery. It is a gift given. It is something revealed. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10:25-30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You're not elect. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Acts 16:14-15. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were what, believe it, beloved? Appointed to eternal life, believed. Acts 15:7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and what? Romans 9:15-16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We could go on and on and on. It's meant to give us a great comfort. It's a promise. It's a hope. It's a confidence. It even gives us confidence in our evangelism as we go out and preach this gospel. It's the very means that God uses to bring his sheep into the kingdom. And so in closing, I just want to use the analogy of election, if you will, or adoption in some sense. Michelle and I were unable to have our own children, biological children. So we went through all the decisions that you go to. One of them was considering adoption. And if you go and consider to an adoption agency, you can choose all kinds of things. You know, where you want the child to be from, kind of what age, I mean, all kinds of things you can pick or determine. And oftentimes, right, people want the best child out there, the best hope for success in terms of parenting based on the kid. And sometimes we think that's what our election or our adoption is like, but let me submit to you another analogy from Scripture, a paraphrase, if you will, of Ezekiel 36:37. Is that, let's pretend Michelle and I are a king and queen. It's not hard for us, we do it all the time, but that we're the king and queen of a land. And we have quite the dominion. And we're at war with another kingdom. And that kingdom hates us. And we have one son. And our son goes to fight in this battle. And that son gets killed in the battle. And then we go to the graveyard. Like you would go to Gettysburg, where you see the soldiers from the north and south. We go to the graveyard of our enemy. And we say, we want to adopt that one, the one that killed our son. Hated us, hated our kingdom, killed our son. I'm going to adopt that one. I want to raise him from the dead. I want to give him life. I want to care for him for the rest of my life. I want to adopt him into my own family. And I want him to have everything that was my natural son's. That's election. While we were enemies, we who hated God, we who by our sins participated in the death of Jesus Christ. He comes and he stands in a graveyard, not in a hospital, saying, choose. To a graveyard, he says, live. Up from the grave. Dead in trespasses and sins, now alive. Called by name. Tom, Sue Ann, Karen, Reggie, Ken, come. And they came. Chosen from all of eternity, called in space and time to believe, not because they believed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of this doctrine. We know that it sometimes gets distorted and twisted and used in wrong ways. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in the way that we use it and think about it here at Calvary. We pray that it would be an unspeakable consolation to us who have been called. We pray that we would never be haughty. We deserved hell and you gave us heaven. We deserved condemnation and you gave us mercy and forgiveness. We deserved wrath and we have been given pardon and peace. May our lives and our actions and our love reflect that reality. That you have called us from all of eternity and saved us in place and time. And that you are taking us home to be with you and that you save us to the uttermost. We thank you and we rejoice in this reality. Amen.